So Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I was reminded of something as I was preparing. It was over 20 years ago. Deb and I were at a conference, and this guy who knew us a bit called us dynamic. Don't laugh. All I can say is that it was a long time ago. We had a bit more energy, and he didn't really know us that well anyway. But as we begin Mark's Gospel this morning, we're going to see it's a dynamic book. Mark is the sort of guy who doesn't hang about. I can imagine if his wife wanted something doing, Mark did it straight away. Perhaps we should move on quickly, gentlemen, shouldn't we? But you see it in the way he writes. None of these carefully written genealogies. Most notable of all, there were no passages about Jesus' birth. He's itching to dive into what he has planned. But even then, as we will see when we eventually get there, ends on a strange note with the disciples in fear and trembling. Now, it's generally presumed that Mark writes, but Peter is looking over his shoulder. Whether he's actually dictating or not, I don't know. But certainly, Peter's behind the scenes. So it's apostolic authority. And the dates are debated. It's probably about 30 years after Jesus died on the cross. I once met with an Anglican minister in Roehedge, and he reckoned it was about 180 AD. I realised at that point that we had little in common, because the New Testament was written by those who had seen Jesus. Whilst people argue about the dates, we must remember that they are eyewitness accounts. Peter knew Jesus, Mark knew Jesus, and that's how they write. So let's make a start, and we'll see our first point, what Mark proclaims. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. It's one line, isn't it? With so much packed into it. And it's impossible not to read the first two words and for our minds to go somewhere else. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once there was nothing. Difficult to grasp that idea, isn't it? I don't even feel the word nothing quite captures it. Except, and it's a very big exception, there was God. There was no space, no matter. And because you can't have those two things without time, God's existence is timeless. How can we even begin to understand that? But then in the beginning, God brought all these things to be and created the heavens and the earth. The beginning, this word for this huge event, the cosmos in which we live. But Mark says this morning, I want to tell you about another huge event of equal importance. The one in Genesis details the beginning of history. The one in Mark details the beginning of redemption. Now, remember, we've said it often enough. The Old Testament points us to Christ. It has pointed us to this very moment that Mark is picking up on. And we know that, don't we? Because Jesus told us on the Emmaus Road, didn't he? 24:27 in Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus took them through what would have been the most amazing Old Testament Bible study in all of history. Oh, to have had a recorder. Then later that day, he appears to the disciples and he says pretty much the same thing. So this is what I told you about. I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That's the whole Old Testament, all pointing to Christ. And what Mark introduces us to is the working out of all that has come before. All the promises from that very first hint of the Messiah to come in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head, talking to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. From the animal skins that God made to clothe a naked Adam and Eve, the original wearers of those skins, now dead, the first sacrifice. And then slowly through the patterns, the history, the poetry. Now, says Mark, the beginning of that promise is here. Working it all out. The beginning of the gospel. It's a familiar word in their day. Indeed, when Augustus established what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, I just like to throw a bit of Latin in there to sound clever, the Roman peace, after years of civil war, his reign was celebrated across the empire as good news, gospel, evangel. That was what they celebrated. You could go from one end of the empire to the other, and there was peace. Okay, it was an enforced peace, and it wasn't necessarily peace in men's hearts. But I hope by now, it was spoken of as good news. I hope by now that we remember that gospel means good news. Or the evangel. The evangel. That's the word. And where we get the word evangelist, it's one who tells the good news. And of course, it's where we get the word evangelical from. We are an evangelical church. Despite its political edge in some countries, it's a useful word to describe ourselves. We're gospel people, Bible people, evangelicals. Now, I say this because not all Christians quite have the same understanding as we do. Indeed, not all who claim to belong to Christ actually do belong to Christ. And just briefly, four things essential to our use of the word evangelical. One, we have a high view of Scripture. It is our final authority. It's no good you saying to me, oh, but they see differently up the road or whatever. No, the Bible says that's our final authority because we're good news people. Secondly, we believe in the centrality of the cross. If Christ didn't die for sinners, we have nothing. We're fools, wasting our time. There's no way to be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, three separate verses, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. I am wasting my time. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're wasting your time. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're not fools for Christ. We're just fools if there is no resurrection, no crucifixion. A phrase which is often used by churches is, we preach Christ crucified. I noticed they had it on the notice board at Rochford. Thirdly, we believe in the need for people to respond to this message, to accept the evangel, the good news, the gospel, that a person must be born again. It isn't something you're born into, is it? It's not a cultural thing. You must be born again. Somebody once said to the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, why do you always preach about being born again? And his reply was, because you must be born again. And then fourthly, a Christian, an evangelical Christian, is an activist. We seek to share our faith through what we say, through how we live, as best as we can. So, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have good news. Mark has good news this morning. And we see the third part of the sentence, the subject of that good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I remember a woman when I was a young teenager. She came to church for some years, Then she drifted away. I think she ended up at the Methodist, but I used to see her on my delivery round. And I think it was her who once said, I'm sure it was, I can remember her saying it, "Forget all this doctrine. Just give me Jesus." Sounds great, doesn't it? I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but we don't want dusty books and weighty volumes. Give me Jesus. How can you fault that? Except we have to ask the question, don't we? Which Jesus do you want? Do you want the Mormon Jesus? Very different. Do you want the JW Jesus? Completely different. Do you want the Brazilian footballer? I think he plays abroad now. He used to play for Arsenal. He's called Jesus as well. Do you want to follow him? You need doctrine. You need a set of beliefs drawn from Scripture that we hold to. And over centuries, the church has established creeds and confessions. And whilst we don't tend to use them in our worship, they underpin our faith. Maybe we should use them a bit more, I don't know. But one of these essential doctrines of the Christian faith is that the Jesus we follow is God. Mark puts it right here, right at the beginning, so there's no mistake, that Jesus is the Son of God, God made flesh. Charles Wesley puts it, doesn't he? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Bit too early to sing Hark the Herald, but that's the hymn. And Mark's witness is clearly that Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a moral example, certainly not a religious quack. He is the Son of God. And we realise that if this is about God, then this is good news indeed, isn't it? He is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, which is what Christ means. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah. So Mark, as he begins, puts this right out there, up front. And then next we see that the prophets join with him. The prophets proclaim, verses 2 to 3. It says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, just briefly, it looks as if Mark's made a mistake here. We all do it. Because actually Malachi is the first bit and Isaiah is the second bit. But it didn't worry us. Mark knew full well what he was writing. They had a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures that we could only dream of. And often writers would draw attention to the larger book rather than list all their sources. So that's what's going on here. So it's not a problem. But we read of a promised messenger. If someone is speaking of a king, the first thing they would expect is, what about the messenger? I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare my way, the way. I remember at my first church, I had a part-time job cleaning Essex University history department. Me a cleaner, who'd have thought about it? But, well, they employed me. And one day they started painting everything, cleaning everything, repairing things that hadn't been repaired for a long time. Now, of course, I wasn't privy to any of the planning, but no doubt there were meetings after meetings to prepare the way. Why? Because the Queen was coming to visit. She apparently opened it years previously and she was coming back. They told me not to come in on the day. Don't muck up the place, you can have the day off, but never mind. But it's similar to what we're seeing here. It's the same thing. Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament. And then there's silence for about 400 years. No doubt there was great anguish in people's hearts. Has God forgotten the promise of a Messiah? Why is he silent? Well, he wasn't silent because they had the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament builds the case. The New Testament delivers it. And we start off with a messenger. Seemingly, out of the blue, we know the story, don't we? But seemingly out of the blue, this strange character starts to preach in the desert of Judea and baptize along the Jordan River. And he proclaims a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he's doing the same thing as the people at the university. He was preparing hearts for a visiting dignitary. That's what you do when the king comes. You get the place ready. Do you remember what Zacchaeus said to what Jesus said to Zacchaeus? He said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." I can imagine his wife thinking, what? The place is a mess. I wish you could have told me. But this messenger doesn't look at outward appearances. He looks at the heart. This messenger isn't saying, tidy your homes. He's saying, get your hearts ready for this good news. Repent. Change your lifestyle. Live differently. That's what repent means, isn't it? Doesn't mean confess your sin. It means that's part of it. It means change direction. That's what the word is. You go in one direction. Jesus says, repent. Or John the Baptist says, repent, change direction. That's what a person needs to do to come to Christ. You don't come to Christ and then just carry on as you were. What do we read? A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Something we need to note here. So we read the reference at the beginning from Isaiah 40. And when we read it in Isaiah 40, we read, prepare the way for Yahweh, or Lord God Almighty. That's what Yahweh is, Lord God Almighty. Many will dismiss Jesus as just God's son and then go all over the place with some silly stuff saying, well, we're all God's children, that sort of stuff. But that isn't what's been said here. What is being said is that the promised one to come is God. God's son is the second person of the Trinity. Another doctrinal statement is we believe the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Three persons in one. Prepare the way. God is coming. Then we see something else. There's a well-known guy. I won't say his name. Ask me after if you want to know. But he has a bit of a platform. Fairly well-known guy on TV and what have we. And I was listening to something the other day that Jacob sent me. When he described this Jesus he had come to know and been drawn to as intimate and beautiful, powerful and strong, gentle and relevant. And he carried on in that vein. And it seemed to be some sort of evangelistic event. But he never once mentioned sin, that we need to repent. There was nothing about being born again. There was nothing about changing direction, nothing about making a straight path. Now, it was a clip. That's why I'm not mentioning his name. So I suspect, I hope he believes all of that. I hope he said it. But yeah, I won't say his name. But Mark draws our attention to this good news, this gospel. He points us to Jesus, who is God. He reminds us of the Old Testament scriptures revealed in Jesus. And he says, get ready, make straight paths. Repent. We'll see more repent in a minute, but make these straight paths for God. So how are we to get ready? Well, we see this in verses 4 to 8. We've seen Mark proclaims, we've seen the Old Testament scriptures proclaim. Now John's got a message. John's got a message. Now again, Mark says nothing about John's birth. We know all about it, don't we? Dear old Zechariah and his lovely wife, Elizabeth, no children, nothing of the angel's visit. But we get straight to the point here. You know, we'll have to find that from some other gospel. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance, repent, for the forgiveness of sins. Some years ago, there was a guy with a sign telling people that Jesus was the only way in the middle of Birmingham at a particular point. I could take you there now, where the busy path narrowed, and it was busy. That's when town centres were really busy. Everybody was quite close together, packed to get through this bottleneck. So far, so good. As a fellow Christian, I thought, oh, I'll say hello, didn't I, Deb? Sorry about that. I still apologise. As soon as I said hello to him, I realised I'd met him some years earlier when I was working in North Wales. Straight away, he said exactly what he said then. What an answer to prayer. I was praying I'd meet some Christians this morning. I mean, you know, the busiest part of the second biggest city, you're going to meet Christians, aren't you? Exactly the same story. But the long and short of it was that he wanted some money. We'd just got married and so we had a bit of money, but I wasn't giving it to him. And we just actually bought a little cheap black and white telly, and I was carrying it. I said, I haven't really got any money, mate. And he pointed to the telly, and I said, well, we just got married. We just bought a few bits. Anyway, we started talking about television really loud, and we embarrassed tried to take our way and move our way. And he said, remember, as we went away, television, he shouted. We were embarrassed. Hundreds of people walking by and this guy shouting. Now, he was a con man. But sometimes the truth can make you feel awkward, can't it? Prophets do that. They are direct, getting straight to the point where we might be a little bit more polite. And that's what we see here. John is in that narrow gap where everybody is. He's direct. He's preaching. He's not giving nice little stories like I have. He's saying, repent. Forgiveness of sins. You haven't got the gospel without those two things. There is no gospel without a call to turn from your sin and of sins forgiven. In my ministry, I never mentioned those. If I never mentioned those things, then people would never get saved. I know I've offended people. I know I've offended people through preaching that. I have a general rule, which I'm happy to break, but the rule is that I stick to my notes. It's not a hard and fast rule, but I figure that the Holy Spirit can lead me in my study and preparation just as much as if I'm standing here in my pulpit. But I can remember one person who came here. I can't remember what I was preaching on, but it was a particularly strong emphasis on the need to repent and the forgiveness of sins. Didn't see her again for a long time. Then she came in again, 18 months later perhaps, 2 years. And would you believe it was a similar sermon? So I stuck to it. I thought, well, I'm not going to miss that bit out. Not seen her for years. I mean, I don't delight in people being offended, anything like that. I want people to be saved. This gospel that we preach, that we share, that we talk about, this call to repentance is offensive. You will offend people. You will. But it's vital. John was in many ways offensive. Camel hair. Probably quite posh now, isn't it? Strange diet, something he washed too much, although he was in the Jordan a lot. But a vital message to prepare the people for Christ. Then he was baptizing. The Jews didn't do baptisms. They did ceremonial washings. The only baptism they did were for Gentiles who converted. So this is huge. Now, a baptism didn't save. Still didn't save. But what it did, or what it does, it showed that you identified with what is being preached, what John was preaching. It showed that you were a sinner and that you needed forgiveness of sins. Yes, I'm getting ready. I'm confessing my sin. I identify with this coming king you talk about. And they acknowledged that they were no better than a Gentile, which is huge for a Jew. And it was a humbling thing back then, and it still is today. But of course, as we will see, the one person who didn't need to repent enters the water. We will see that next week. Summer is here. Let's do it again. Why not? I don't think I'm going to do it indoors, but if you want to get baptized, come see me. But the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This captured the community. When he says the whole, we were to understand it as we would use it. You know, if we say, oh, everybody was there, doesn't mean say every single individual was there. But this is an Old Testament revival. And John was at the center of it, this message of repentance. There's no salvation without it. There's no other way. When you share the gospel with people, at some point, we're going to have to talk about you need to repent of your sin. You know, you need to confess that you're a sinner, that you need a saviour to turn back to God. We're going to have to talk about those things. When Matthew talks about this event, he talks about John telling soldiers and others what to do about not cheating the people and what have we. But first and foremost, here, there's none of that. It's just repentance. Isn't that the message of the prophets of old? Nothing's changed in that department. We need to repent and keep on repenting, even as believers. Now, why does John mention what John was wearing? I've had one or two people say after I've preached, I prefer it if you wore a tie. Not here. Nobody's ever said that to me here. I know when to dress up smart when I need to. We often say, don't we? I think it might even be on the website. We don't care what you wear. Just, I guess the only qualification is modesty, but we don't care. It's not important, is it? So why does Mark make mention of it? Verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. You have to remember that over the centuries, prophets would appear. Probably easy to say when there weren't prophets. 1 Samuel 3 verse 1, we read, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. But then we have this record. But then from Malachi, there's 400 years of nothing. It's an interesting history. But we get to the last verse, or the second to last verse of Malachi, and we read this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Today, as I understand, this is tragic. The Jews still lay a place for Elijah at Passover. They're still waiting. And then in the Judean desert, dressed like Elijah, living like Elijah, a voice like Elijah is heard once more. And he says, after me will come one more powerful, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He points to one greater. This is the language of a servant, one lower than a servant. Stating facts, not a hint of resentment to Jesus getting the glory that he will, but one willing to serve. We have a certain message that we preach when we share the gospel. When we talk to people, we need to be confident in this gospel and to whom it points. But we speak with humility. It's no wonder John speaks as he does. Isaiah saw Christ, woe is me. Peter said to Jesus, depart from me. John isn't the message, he points to Christ. And then finally, he says, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's important ministry was an external ministry. Jesus's will be internal and will baptize or immerse us in the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit, not just on kings, not just on prophets, but on all flesh. As we close, when we come to Christ, we should get baptized. You'll get this again next week. The one man who didn't need to get baptized identified with sinners. This is important. Water can wash the body. It's a symbol, but only Christ can cleanse the heart. Water can signify repentance. It says, I'm with Christ, but only Christ can give a new heart. So Mark's opening question is really this. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? He's not merely the carpenter from Nazareth, not merely a great teacher, but the Son of God. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.